All right, if you got your Bibles, so go ahead and take those and turn to John chapter 8. And then if you happen to have the handout I mentioned last week, you don't have to use it, but I'll be pointing out where we're at in it and doing a quick review of it one last time. And so this is part two of our study of Jesus Christ, our Lord, looking at the person and work of Christ. Now, as you get all of that together and situated, I started off last week with, if you ask who Jesus is, you'll get a multitude of answers. I referenced a couple of statistics that I ran across from not too long ago. A poll said 76% of Americans believe that Jesus was a historical figure, meaning that's it. 84% said that he was one of many important spiritual leaders. But the one that I told you I thought was interesting is, and I mentioned this on Sunday morning a couple of weeks ago, was that only about roughly 53% said that he is Savior and God. Of course, you know, numbers and statistics, you need to look into them, but if you figure that's about 47% roughly, and if you look at that 47%, many of them, of course, say no. I mean, they do say, no, that's not true. But there is a segment of that 47% that says they just don't know because no one had ever either explained it or they just weren't sure, which I thought was kind of tragic because, you know, as a church, we should be explaining, of all people, who Jesus Christ is. So the reason why I want us to study this, and essentially I just put it as two, and there's a lot that comes out of this, but the two main reasons is, if we need to share with others, it doesn't have to be an unbeliever, because some of the individuals in those statistics were actually professing Christians. We need to be able to share with others who Jesus is. And so the handout is meant to be short because you need to have some information handy, or at least if nothing else to look back on. But the other one is, of course, more important is you and I are supposed to reflect who Jesus is. And we can't do that if we don't know him, can we? And we need to know him. And one of the charges is to make him known. And there's a reverse to that well-known statement, because a lot of churches and Christian universities say, make him known. Well, in order to do that, you have to know him. You have to know who he is before you can make someone known. Now, the handout I gave you last week, and if you were here, this, and I gave it to you this earlier, if you just look at the handout, it shows the structure of what we're going to do. Basically, the handout is in two sections. The first is the person of Jesus. We're going to look at Jesus as God, which we started last week, and then man. He is the God-man. But how do we know that? And what does that mean? And then we'll look at his work. And that's a very that one's a little bit more straightforward in the sense of, if you think of what is his work. Well, in the past, it was salvation. In the present, he is our great high priest. In the future, he'll reign as king. So this is just to give you an idea. If you ever heard prophet, priest, king, those sorts of things. So that's what we did. Now, if you were with us last week, which is partly, if you noticed when Dave was singing the song, All Hail the What? Power of Jesus, what? His name. So the way we started off with, and where we're starting with again this week, is Jesus, meaning the person of Jesus as God. Now, we started off with how do we know that Jesus is God from the scriptures, and we started last week by looking at names and titles. If you think, why would you start there? Why would you even bother with that? If all I told you was my name was Stephen, what would you know about me? My name is Stephen. I mean, it's not a trick question, is it? If I said that I was a husband, a father, a pastor, take the trash out guy, what would you think? Well, he takes the trash out because he's married and his wife's enough. But you get the idea. You begin to know more about somebody if you use a title. If someone is a teacher, what do you think? Well, they're a teacher, right? If they're an engineer, the point you get. So these titles gives us things. And we looked at several of these titles about Jesus. Now, these selective ones I wanted you to see is essentially this, similar to tonight. God, when I say that, in the Old Testament, is described or given titles and names. Jesus in the New Testament is given the same ones, and he's the only one who gets these same equivalent titles. Thus, he is God. And so this is sort of like the idea of I'm compiling all of this evidence, and it's like standing before a court, a jury, and just the overwhelming evidence that Jesus in the scripture is called God. Now, some of the names, of course, is God. That sounds elementary, but in the Bible, Jesus is called God. I mean, in John 1:1, we know the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they take their translation and they change what it says. But then we also saw those other ones, didn't we? Titus and some of those, 1 Peter. We also know he's called Savior, but the two that I remind you of is two in particular, which is Jesus calls himself I Am. Now, what is I Am? That is what is God's name, remember? When Moses was supposed to go and explain to the people, and he says, well, I've got to tell them somebody sent me. Who do I say? Tell them I am sent you. And then we have the one at Christmas time, right? Emmanuel, God with us. And that is in the Old Testament, speaking of God. And in the New Testament, of course, we know in the birth narrative, it speaks of Jesus. So tonight, though, what we're going to look at is two things. It's really just one main one that I'm going to focus on, which is the attributes of God that are in the Old Testament. Jesus has those same ones in the New Testament. So again, the same idea. It's compiled evidence, and the evidence points to no other than Jesus as God. But what's an attribute when you think about it?
Characteristic.
Yep. Characteristic of somebody. I found this definition that says an attribute is a quality or feature regarded as a characteristic or inherent part of someone or something. So what I want us to look at tonight with the attributes of God, and these are just certain ones, these ones are of God. When I say God, of course, I'm speaking of God the Father, but God. But then in the New Testament, Jesus has those exact same ones. Thus, he is God. And this is just more evidence, and it just sort of compiles. The first two sound similar, but they're different. The first we're going to start with is the preexistence of Jesus and his eternality. But we're going to start with preexistence because the preexistence and eternal are similar, but of course they're different. So preexistence is something and is a trait that only God has. And I'm going to give you a definition of both preexistence and eternality. But let's start with preexistence. Basic Theology by Charles Ryrie is very concise, and he says preexistence of Christ means that he existed before his birth. And that's the short, sweet of it. Let me say it again. Preexistence of Christ means that he existed before his birth. But the question is, okay, but where does Ryrie get that from? Where does Pastor Pace get that from? Well, if you turn to John 8:58, we mentioned this last week, but I'm going to show you this again. And of course, some of this will overlap. And if you're really interested in studying even more, even when we finish, I put resources at the very back of the page that has the outline. But we looked at John 1:1 last time, and John 1:1 is one that we all probably know. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and He was God, and the Word became flesh. So that one is, of course, clearly speaks of Him being preexistent and the eternality of Jesus. But in terms of His preexistence, I want to read John 8:58. Now, I know we looked at this last week. But essentially what the question is that the Pharisees, they get upset with Jesus once again. And Jesus essentially says, Abraham would have rejoiced in my day. And basically all what Jesus is saying is, he would have rejoiced at seeing the Messiah come. It's a simple way to think of it. But actually, let someone read in just a second John 8:58, because what happens is they say, well, look, you're not even 50 years old yet. How in the world could you have even known what Abraham thought? Someone read John 8:58 for me.
Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.
Okay, so you see the reference there to the I am statement again. And of course, he's speaking here of that. And you say, well, how do you know that they took it that way? All you have to do is read verse 59. They pick up stones to kill him. Ronald Showers, I know some of you know him, and if you don't, too bad on you because you're missing out. But Ronald Showers, the late Ronald Showers, I should say, writes on John 8:58 this. In light of that claim, John 8:58, the fact that Abraham lived approximately 2,000 years before Christ's incarnation forces the conclusion that Christ existed before his own human birth. And that's what the point is. But I want us to look at one other one, and it's in John 17. John, the Gospel of John, is one of those ones where if people don't believe in the deity of Christ, they don't probably like John's Gospel because it's just filled with it. But I want us to look at a different one, and it's John 17:5. If you're not familiar with this verse or the setting, it's fairly straightforward. The upper room discourse has concluded. Jesus, of course, on Thursday night now is praying to the Father. He's getting ready to be betrayed and be crucified. So this, you think of this as Passover, when they have the meal in the upper room, is Thursday evening. But someone read John 17:5 for me. And again, this is Jesus, and he's praying to the Father here. But would someone want to read that verse? Go ahead, Connie.
Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was.
Okay, so that's pretty conclusive, isn't it? I mean, what I'm trying to show you is if I was standing before a judge or a jury, this evidence is just filled with Scripture. Okay, you understand that points to this. But as Connie was reading here, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he wants the glory that he had with him before the world was. Well, how could he have had glory before the world was if he was only born in Bethlehem? And of course, it's rhetorical, right? He existed before then. Now, let's look at this other one. And I know it sounds similar, but it's not really, which is that Jesus is eternal. It's called eternality of Jesus. The reason why I want you to understand this is to distinguish between something as pre-existent. So in other words, not only if, but if Jesus existed before, that's different than being eternal. Eternal means that there is no end and no beginning. In other words, there's no beginning and no end of Jesus. It's not like we sometimes think. Someone recently told me, I thought and I used to think that, well, Jesus was born and he's just going to be eternal, meaning looking forward. That's only part of the story. Eternality means that Jesus always was. And there's only one other that we know who can do that, of course, is God. Now, Ryrie uses this definition to distinguish between being pre-existent. Eternality means not only that Christ existed before his birth or even before creation, but that he existed always eternally. You understand, in order to be God, he has to be eternal. So those are the differences. Pre-existence means that he had something before his birth. Eternality means that he is, of course, what? He's eternal. He has no beginning and no end. Now, someone was going to say, well, you got to prove that. Well, let's turn to Micah chapter 5. I'm going to try to use some different ones. And again, if you're really interested in studying this topic more, on the back of the handout in the bottom corner, I give you some resources that you can look at if you are interested. But this one makes for a good Christmas passage, because one of the things the prophet does is he describes exactly where Jesus, we think of Jesus meaning the Messiah, would be born. There were two Bethlehems, and you know what the critics would do if he had just said Bethlehem. They would have said, well, he just guessed and there was two. Well, God doubles down and says, okay, fine, I'll just tell you the exact same one. So if you look at Micah 5:2, and for this, I'll just read it for time's sake. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, that's of course the city of David, he's distinguishing between two Bethlehems, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. But notice the ending here. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And that's quite a verse there. That's essentially what it means there in Hebrews, is it means not just from days long ago, but from days of ancient days, from eternal and eternality there. Let's look at one more, and then we'll move on to something else. But it's 1 Corinthians 10:4, and this one serves both purposes. And again, they're similar. Jesus was in existence before his birth, but I just want you to understand that he's eternal as well. Okay, no beginning, no end. It's just a little bit of a nuance, you might say, but it is important to know the difference there of those. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 10:4. And this one serves really both purposes. It's an interesting one. Paul's telling the Corinthians to avoid Israel's mistakes and some of the mistakes they made. And you've probably heard this one before, and it's referring back to a situation that happened in Exodus. It's mentioned in Numbers as well. But someone read 1 Corinthians 10:4 for me.
And all drank the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ.
Okay, so if you go back to Exodus chapter 17 in verse 6, you don't have to. This is, of course, what does Moses do? Does Moses get mad and break that rock and have water come out of it? And essentially what Paul's saying was Jesus was the one who was with the nation. Now, again, I ask you to answer this question. If, like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses claim, and I'm not slandering them, you understand, I'm just telling you the facts. And the facts are, they claim that Jesus came into existence in Bethlehem. How does all of the aforementioned work in the Bible, and it doesn't, does it? And so what I want us to see is Jesus is therefore, just from this brief glimpse, he's uncreated, has no beginning, no end, which is only an attribute that God has. Thus he's God, isn't he? I mean, then this is just a little bit of a snippet here of this. Now let's look at something else here, and this is the next one. So we see that he's pre-existence, he's eternal, but we're going to use a fancy word. How many of you like fancy theological words? Actually, you might think I do, but I think sometimes they muddy the waters. I'm going to give you one, but then I'm going to tell you what it means in what I would call layman's. How many of you ever heard of immutability? You ever read a study Bible, sometimes they'll say, immutability, what does that mean? Do you know what it means in English? No change. It does not change. So if you ever hear that, it does not change. Now, immutability essentially, though, what it means is it is something that not only does not change, but that never will change, okay? This is what's unique about that phrase, in short. It's not only declaring something that hasn't changed but never will change. And this is something that is only described of God. And let's look at this. It's Psalm 102. So we're going to look at the Old Testament reference here. And again, this one is, you'll see where I'm going at least I hope. Turn to Psalm 102. It's right after Psalm 101. If you get stuck. Psalm 102, and we're going to read verses 25 through 27. So Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Would someone want to read that? And if not, I'll do it.
Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end.
Thank you, Sue. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? God is the creator. Everything in this creation does seem to change, doesn't it? But you don't change. God doesn't change. In other words, his nature, his promises, his principles, and so forth. And you say, okay, I have no problem with that. What does that have to do with Jesus? Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to go through and look at a few things here with Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. And don't worry, there'll be no test at the end. But Hebrews chapter 1, we won't read verses 10 through 12. I'll just skim them. But the author of Hebrews writes this of Jesus, the Son of the Father. And notice what he says. Notice when I read this, it's essentially the same. When I say essentially, he's quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament. So you've got a little bit of a nuance in the language, but notice what he's quoting from from chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become like an old garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Who is he speaking to? Verse 5, you are my son. So the author of Hebrews goes back and says, Psalm 102, those verses 25 through 27 speak of God as never changing and his character, his nature, promises, those sorts of things. And here he's saying, such is the Son. Now, let's see here one other one. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Because just in case you were wondering, now this one you probably know, which is why I included this along with the other one. But Hebrews 13:8, and I'll read this one. In right in this section here, he speaks to the brethren, verse 1, and talks about the changelessness of Jesus. And we know this verse, I hope. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I want to read you something and help you a little bit here if you're wondering. So Jesus doesn't change. In other words, God in his eternal essence, his principles, all those things. They don't have to worry about things changing. The world around us changes all the time, doesn't it? But there's something about God Almighty and Jesus Christ that never changes. I'm going to read this to you. It's from the Moody Commentary. It says, quote, "The Christian is in a world of change. The social society of the first century AD saw mighty changes. Jerusalem was conquered and the temple destroyed. Our generation has been threatened with extinction by missiles, which can bring instant destruction to millions. Is there anything that is eternally the same? And the Christian has the answer, yes, Jesus Christ. His kingdom cannot be removed. He is the foundation on which to build, a rock which will remain firm when the shifting sands of earth have proved a false hope. We can have trust and hope in the future because Jesus doesn't change. He can always be trusted. His promises, the way of salvation, God's character, his nature. You know, one of the things that does change is a lot of times people's character and their nature sometimes ebb and flows. When sometimes people get older, they get ornery, don't they? God doesn't get ornery. See, I knew that. I knew right there I could poke the cage and wake half of them up. But if you think about it, there is change and flux. Do we ever have to worry about God changing his plan of salvation? Do we ever have to worry about God's character and his nature? Will not the God of all creation judge righteously? We can trust those promises because God doesn't change. God isn't like a government or a political person or anyone. He doesn't change, and we can trust him and believe in him. And that is of Christ Jesus as well. Let's look at two other ones. I'm not going to spend as much time on these two, but hopefully you'll find them helpful. This next one is that Jesus shares the image or reflects the image of God. Now, I will be going over Colossians in a summary form next time, so I won't do this, but I'm going to give you these two verses. Colossians 1, 13 through 14. So that's Colossians 1, 13 through 14. Next week, I'm going to do a little bit of an overview of some of the verses, so we won't do that tonight. If you're still in Hebrews, though, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, and I'll read these just so we can scurry along here with time. Hebrews 1, 3, since we're in Hebrews, speaks of God's Son and says, He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus is the exact representation, the exact imprint, the, if you will, reflection of Almighty God. Have you ever wondered what God was like? Turn with me to John 14 real quick. Because even the disciples who had been with him for about 3 years, one of them still wants to see and know the Father. It's John 14, and Philip asked Jesus, so that's John 14, Lord, show us the Father. It'll be enough. We'll stop asking all these questions. Now, you know that's probably not true, but notice how Jesus answers him in this verse 9. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And of course, he's speaking of here that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. That's John 10. What I want you to know is if you want to know what God is like, or if you encounter someone who says, tell me what God is like, all you have to do is tell them to look at Jesus Christ. In John 1:18, Jesus says, I came to reveal God to the world. If you want to know what God is like, all you have to do is look at Jesus. Jesus is the perfect representation in human form of God. Now, the last of these attributes is actually three for the price of one. You ever heard of I call it the three omnis. Remember those? So the three omnis are omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. Now, those are all described of God. If Jesus is God, he has to reflect those while on earth. And I'm going to give you all three examples. So omnipotence, that means he has, of course, absolute divine power. Okay? So let's start with that one. Omnipotence, that's divine power, but it's absolute power. Like, in other words, God isn't inhibited by something. And I'll just give you this for time's sake. John 11, 38 through 44. Now, that one is probably well known because Jesus takes a little bit longer than Mary and Martha would like, remember? Oh Lord, you should have come when I said. But Jesus raises Lazarus. And what is that showing us? Well, he has power over life and death, something only God has. So that's, again, omnipotence. It's absolute divine power. And Jesus shows he has that over life and death in John 11, 38 through 44. Now, turn to John 4:29, and let's look at the next omni. This would be omniscience, because that means absolute divine knowledge. Now, there's many other verses. I'm just trying to give you something that, again, if someone were to ask you, you would know how to answer. And these are a little varied from what I would say maybe some traditional ones. John 4:29 is the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And Jesus shows divine knowledge. And this is a very practical one. And what I mean by that is, this is a very day-to-day type of occurrence, but in John 4:29, the Samaritan woman, of course, she goes and she tells others, come see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? In other words, Jesus knew all things about her. He knew how many husbands that she had. He knew all things about her. Now, let's stop and think. God is the only one who has that knowledge, isn't it? And Jesus has that. And so again, it's the same idea. The last is omnipresence, which is to be have the ability to be everywhere present at all times. It's just my way of saying it. So the third one is omnipresence, ability to be everywhere present at all times. Matthew 28:20, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Jesus not only never changes, but he's always with us. No matter what we encounter as a church or individually, Jesus is with us. So those attributes, and there's just a few, he's pre-existence, he's eternal, he does not change, he is the image of God, and he expresses all three of the omnis. Thus, he shows the attributes of God pretty clearly, doesn't he? But before we go, I want us to look at one last thing, and it's that Jesus is given the honor in one particular way that is only supposed to be given to God. And this is how we'll end. Now, in Matthew 4:10, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament and says, we're only supposed to worship God. Only God is supposed to be worshipped. That's Matthew 10, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:13. Do you know, though, that Jesus is worshipped? Let's look at a few places here just real quick, and then we'll look to finish up. Turn to Matthew 14. So if only God can be worshipped, Jesus not only is worshipped, but he accepts this worship. We won't read all these, but I'm just going to read this first one. Matthew 14, 33. Jesus has walked on the water. The boat, of course, and the storm has ceased. And in Matthew 14, 33, it says, "And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" Another example, and we won't turn here, Matthew 28, verse 9 is another one. Interestingly enough, in Hebrews 1, 6, it says that the angels fall down and worship before Jesus. Just give you those as a sample. So Matthew 14, 33, 28, 9, and Hebrews 1, 6. But let's close with this one. Turn to Book of Revelation. Because this is in the throne room of God. And God has just been seen as worshipped in chapter 4. But someone else who sits on the throne is going to be worshipped as well. And so this is the last one. Revelation 5:13. "The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world is worshipped." And I'll read it. "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb,'" of course we know who the Lamb is, "the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down," and what do? They worshiped him. Worship is designated for God and God alone, and thus Jesus is worshipped. So Jesus shares the same attributes that only God has in the Old Testament, and he is worshipped as only God is supposed to. Ergo, what is he? He's God in flesh. "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns out all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity." Amen. So next week we'll